what I've done and become and what I model my life after him. So to be up here in front of him is special for me. So anyways, hopefully I won't screw it up too much. Those of you know the things I like to teach about, I like to teach about things which are challenging. So I'm going to cover something today which to me was always a challenge. And I've actually come to a different conclusion than what I originally had about this. So let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Our Father, I want to thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace, for the rain and the fruit it'll bring forth. And we pray for the sunshine too, as we might be able to bring forth the bounty of your creation. We thank you for your grace in our lives every day. And we just pray that as we study your word together, your Holy Spirit might be our guide and teacher, and we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. The topic I'd like to cover today is the parable of the vineyard owner in Matthew 20. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 20, a few things about this parable. This parable is only told in Matthew. The other three Gospels do not cover this thing, which is unusual. Most things are covered in at least one other book, but the parable of the vine owner is only in one. Jesus does not explain this parable. No explanation is given of what he meant or why he's teaching. And as a result of that, there's a lot of interpretations out there, a lot of different views of what this actually is teaching. So I want to begin by actually reading the parable and then asking a few questions. So I'm going to try to read this from the New American Standard Bible. Those of you who know me, I'm not the best reader. I tend to get tongue-tied, and therefore, hopefully I won't screw this up too much, but I'll do the best I can in reading verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for the denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard." And when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to them, to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because of my generosity?" Then, thus the last shall be first, and the first last. My question to you is, does this parable disturb you? I have to be honest, this is why I picked this verse. This parable's always bothered me. Because I identify with the first group. It seems to be that they had a spokesman because Jesus answers one man in particular with the answer. And I could pretty much guarantee, although it sounds like I might have to fight Dale for this role, but I'd be the spokesman. I'd be up there grumbling, yeah, this isn't fair. You're not paying me the same. And I know that God's not fair. I know life's not fair. I've tried to pound that into my kids. I don't know if it worked or not. But anyways, you know, life's not fair. I understand that. I understand God's sovereign. But there's just something about this parable that bugs me. Why should I, who worked all day, get paid the same as the guy who only went 11th hour? I don't know how the rest of you react to this, but this has always bugged me. It seems like there's something fundamentally wrong with this parable. And frankly, the more I study it, the more I used to think, you know, my problem was I'm just not spiritual enough. And those who are more spiritual are able to deal with this, and I'm not. But I really think the more I study this, it should bother you. As a matter of fact, I think if it doesn't bother you, you may be missing the point of this parable. Because I think it's supposed to bother you. This is fundamentally unfair. Right? Who's going to work for those type of... Who wants to work for this landowner? You going to show up the next day? I'll tell you what, it wouldn't take me too many days before I wouldn't be showing up till the 11th hour. I know my own human nature, and I'd rebel against this. And, you know, I'd probably be there the first thing the next morning and the next morning, but it wouldn't take too many days before I'm showing up at the 11th hour. To heck with this stuff. Man, I'm not getting ripped off. There's just too much in me that would fight against this. I get confused by my own screen up here because I'm not seeing what I think I'm seeing. So I always got to remember when to click and when not to click. There are many interpretations of this parable, mainly because Jesus didn't explain it, and therefore it opens it up to all kinds of things. And one of the things that has always impressed me about God's Word is it seems like there's so many meanings in what is said in God's Word. And many times there's several things you can take out of the Scriptures. I'm always amazed when you have a discussion with other believers what one person is able to see in God's Word when you start discussing it is different from another person, yet they're both can be true. And so I think there's some truth in that too. But most of the interpretations fall into two general categories about this particular parable. Some focus on the laborers in this parable, while others focus on the vineyard owner. And I think you come up with a much different interpretation depending on which one of those two you focus on. Hopefully it's pretty obvious by my title which one I'm going to focus on. The one thing that they do agree is that this is telling us something about the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting, and John, you could probably verify this. To the best of my knowledge, every time it says the kingdom of heavens, it's actually heavens. It's plural. Is that, you think, am I pretty much correct at that? I haven't done an exhaustive study, but it seems like it always says heavens. It's usually plural. Because ultimately, God is the kingdom of all the heavens, not just the one that we think of, the heaven. So many times you talk about the kingdom. People act like the kingdom is this earth. The kingdom is much bigger than just this earth. It's the heavens. It's plural. So what are some of these interpretations? Well, the ones I like best are the ones who, again, focus on the laborers and say this is economics. Many of our liberal brethren say this proves that Jesus was a socialist. And what Jesus is advocating here is socialism. We just had a wonderful discussion of somewhat about that in the men's class, about how well socialism works. Which, of course, I don't know, maybe we should try it. Maybe it has worked, right? But that's what some say, equal pay for all. You'd love that, right, Dale? You work the 11 hours, and I'll work the 1 hour, and we'll get the same pay. That's the way it should work. Actually, the government will take all of it anyway, so it doesn't much matter. Whether I work or not, they're going to take it. The other side of the economic things, the others say this proves that Jesus that socialism won't work. Because it's obvious from the grumbling of the first group that they won't show up the next day at 11 until the 11th hour. Now, while I think there's a lot of truth in that part of it, I don't know how they get that from the parable. Because the parable doesn't teach anything about the next day. It doesn't, you know, it's about this day, and it has nothing to do, as far as I can see, with the next day. Even though it might be logical that people aren't going to show up, I don't think that's what the parable has anything to do with that. Many of the reformers thought this parable dealt with the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. They focus on the fact that the first group, if you notice, back in what verse is this? Get the right chapter, it'll help. Let's see, it says in the first group that they agreed to work for a denarius. There was a contract, more or less. I'm going to pay you a denarius, a system of rules that if you keep the rules, you'll get your salvation. Whereas from the third hour on, he's going to pay them whatever's right. It's a grace system from the third hour on. And there, many of the reformers thought this was about the change from law to grace. That's what Jesus was teaching about. And the first group represents the Jews, and the last group represents the Gentiles, being saved by grace, or the church, you could say, in some ways. It's wider. Obviously, there are Jews in the church. But that's what it was about. Again, they focus on the difference, the way the landowner paid the two groups. And there's a lot of truth in that. But I don't know that that's what I see in here. There seems like there's some other teaching that they're missing. What else was I going to say about this? Something else I was going to say. I can never read my own notes. I got too much glare on this screen. I wanted to say something else about the Jews and the Gentiles. Anyways, they focused again on the fact that the Jews grumbled so much. And who was the who fought the church tooth and nail? Obviously, it was the Jews during the first century. So that, again, they think this was a teaching about the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles. Some teach it's about salvation, and that, you know, some people are going to believe early in life, and some people are going to believe on their deathbed, and that's the teaching. And basically, in heaven, we're all the same, whether you were saved early or late, so it doesn't much matter. The first is the last, and the last is the first, so salvation is salvation. Some get saved early, some get saved late. Another group would say that this is teaching that your rewards in heaven are not based on your years of service. Because you may have labored for years, and what you've been producing, according to 1 Corinthians, is wood, hay, and stubble. And someone else was saved late in their life, but they produce, you know, gold, silver, and precious stones, and therefore your years of service don't determine your rewards. Your rewards are determined by what you actually did. Whether you're producing good works through the Holy Spirit or bad works through your flesh. And they would, again, they're focusing in on 1 Corinthians as a support for this. And is that 2 or 3? I always forget. I think it's 3, isn't it, or is it 2? Anyways, 1 Corinthians 2 or 3 talks about wood, hay, and stubble, and the good gifts worth of others. Another group believed that Jesus was telling his disciples they should not be envious of believers who are essentially because God is gracious. And they would focus in on 1 Corinthians 12 as support for this, where we can't all be prominent members of the body. Some people are prominent members and some people aren't. And it's easy to be envious of other believers because they have a bigger role, or what appear to be a bigger role, than you. That's the main teaching of this parable. And frankly, again, God's word is so rich that there's a lot of truth in any verse. And I don't know that any of these, I have a real problem with the economic ones, both proving socialism and not proving socialism. But the rest of them, there's elements of truth, I think, in all of them. But I don't think that's the main purpose or the main teaching of this parable. Although I would have to say that I've always felt guilty about this because I was basically I tend to go with this last one, at least that's what I thought it was teaching, that I shouldn't be envious of other people, and frankly, I was. Not so much envious of other, I wasn't so much envious of other people as much as it bugs me when I carry the load. I know what I do at work, and if I'm the one working, doing all the work, and someone else is sitting around doing next to nothing, that ticks me off. And I think probably most of you would get ticked off too if you're forced to carry the load. And it always seemed to me that Jesus is being very unfair to his good workers in this parable. And therefore, I always felt there's something wrong with my spiritual life that I feel guilty about this parable. I'm mad at Jesus about this for telling this parable because I don't think that's the way it should operate. But after studying this, I don't think that I was interpreting this parable correctly, or at least what I've been taught in the past by this. And I don't think I ever sat under you, John, when you taught this, so hopefully I'm not reflecting on you. I don't know if you ever taught this parable when but I don't remember ever being taught this by you. So what are some elements of this parable I think is essential if you're going to interpret it properly? Well, the first thing I think is you need to identify what's the focus. And to me, it's clear, studying this, the focus is the vineyard owner. It's not the laborers. It's the vineyard thing. What's the focus of the prodigal son? It's the same thing. A lot of people, when they look at the parable of the prodigal son, they focus in on the sons. That parable is really about who? About the father. It's really all about the father. And I think this one's all about the vineyard owner. And who's the vineyard owner? It's God. What's the purpose of the Bible? To reveal God and his character. Yes, in the process of doing that, it does say things about man and about sin and about a lot of other things, angels and things. But what's the main focus of the Bible? God. And therefore, I think if there's any doubt what I should go with in an interpretation, it's just what is teaching about this or this. If I go with God, I'm going to be right probably most of the time, if not all the time. So I think the main focus has to be about the owner. And if you're not focused on the owner, then you're off on a sidetrack. The second thing I think you have to deal with in this parable, which a lot of these interpretations didn't really deal with, is the fact that Matthew 19 ends with the phrase, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And this parable in Matthew 20:16 ends with, "Thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." It seems to be a clear connection between this riddle that Jesus tells in verses, the end of Matthew 19 and the end of this parable. If you don't tie that riddle, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, which is interestingly, if you notice, reversed in 20:16, he reverses it. But if you don't tie that into your interpretation, then I don't know how you're making sense out of what Jesus is teaching here. You know, the chapters in our Bible are there for our convenience. They were not there in the original language, and therefore, frankly, 19 and 20 are one thing. I think these two, this teaching all goes together. There isn't a break like we tend to study our Bibles. We started Matthew 20 without ever looking at Matthew 19. I don't think you can do that in this case. If you're not looking at Matthew 19, you're missing the whole point of what's going on here. And because of that tie between Matthew 19:30 and 20:16, you have to say that the parable is explaining Matthew 19. And in fact, the Greek actually makes that even clearer, because Matthew 20:19 begins with, hopefully I won't butcher this too much, homeos gar. Homeos, which is the Greek word that starts this verse, is actually which looks like it's spelled wrong, because there's a rough breathing mark that I can't really show on my screen that indicates the H sound. But homeosis, if I can get it right, means like or in similar manner, like manner, similar manner, like. And gar means for. It clearly points backwards. For what? You don't start a phrase with for unless you're referring to something that's already taking place. What's in like manner? And Jesus says in verse 20 of Matthew, or verse 1 of chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, again, in the Greek, it actually says, in like manner for the kingdom of heaven. It's pointing backwards to Matthew 19. Jesus is explaining something in Matthew 19. And the question is, what is he explaining in Matthew 19? That really determines where you go with this parable. What's he explaining? For what? The kingdom of heaven is like something in Matthew 19, but what is it? So, obviously, what we need to look at is what is Jesus explaining in Matthew 19. And most people go back, most interpretations go back to Matthew 19, 27. In Matthew 19, 27, Peter, who's always the one out there speaking first, says, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And a lot of people believe that what Jesus is answering in this parable is Peter's question here. And if you take that interpretation, what's Jesus explaining then? The heart of Peter's question is, what's my reward? What am I going to get? Therefore, Jesus is explaining rewards. And that's what the parable is about. However, to me, if I read Matthew 28 and 28 and 29, Jesus clearly answers Peter's question. What am I going to get? You're going to be in the 12 tribes. You're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And people who leave things, their mothers and fathers, they're going to get 100-fold plus eternal life. He's answered that question very clearly. I don't know what's left to explain about your rewards for leaving things. There's no doubt in my mind what the reward is. He's explained that to me very clearly. And therefore, I don't think he's answering that question at all. So I don't think the parable has anything to do with rewards. What does Peter's question really show? To me, Peter's question shows that he didn't understand at all what Jesus was teaching about the events that happened with the rich young ruler, which is what immediately precedes this. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with this story of the rich young ruler, but I'm going to basically outline it quickly rather than read all the verses. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ and says, what do I need to get to earn eternal life? And Jesus reads off a bunch of commands to him, and he says, I've done all these. What more do I need? So while he's done all these commands, he realizes he still doesn't have eternal life. And what does Jesus say to him? Sell everything and come follow me. And his result is, he walks away. And what does Jesus say in response to this? Jesus' response is, it's really hard for the rich to be saved, basically, right? Why? Why did, in fact, he says it's harder for the rich to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We're all familiar with that phrase, right? That totally shocks the disciples. And why does it totally shock them? What did they believe? What was the basic teaching in the days of Christ? The rich had God's favor. What was the system and the Jews thought they were under? You do these things and you will get. It was a works-based system. Do and you'll be blessed. The rich were blessed, therefore they must be doing, therefore they're saved. Well, if the rich aren't saved, who is saved? Basically, I mean, that's what the apostles are saying. I mean, look, they're the ones being blessed. They haven't been saved. What's going on here? This isn't right. They are absolutely shocked by Jesus' response in Matthew 23. And in fact, in Matthew 25, in the Greek, it's very intensive, saying that they are exceedingly amazed This is very emphatic. It's an imperfect tense, passive tense. They were caused by Jesus' words. Imperfect tense shows continuing action in the past. It wasn't like they just were, you know, ooh. They actually apparently had a discussion about this among themselves. You know how they often were jibber-jabbering among themselves? How can this be? I mean, they were, this was an intense reaction that apparently they had among themselves, because there was some continuing action going on here, where they're totally shocked, and they end up by saying what? What do they, after their little discussion and their shock, they say to Jesus? You all know this, right? Who can be saved? Right? If the rich aren't saved, then who can be saved? They're in a totally in a works mode. They've totally missed. I mean, the rich young ruler didn't walk up to Christ and ask him this question because he didn't know what else to do that day. I could quote someone famous about just walking around someday and, you know, and decided to do something, but I won't. This didn't happen by accident. This rich young ruler walked up to Jesus that day because God needed to teach his disciples a lesson. And what was the lesson? You know, I think that's the point of the parable that Jesus tells in chapter 20. They're in a works mode. They think that you get salvation and some degree sanctification, which follows thereafter, by your works. They're clearly in a works mode, and that's not what they need to learn. Peter, by asking the question, what am I going to get? Again, shows he's in a works mode. Okay, all right. Wow, the rich aren't saved. Man, that's shocking enough. Who can be saved? Well, let me think. Well, I did do this, so what am I going to get? You know, and apparently the disciples are all in a works mode. The other thing that figures into this thing is, how do you interpret this whole thing about the riddle that's told in Matthew 19 and reversed, but told again in 2016? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. I don't know what your reaction to this is. How can that be? My first reaction to that is, that's impossible. Either the first or the first, or they're not. I mean, you know, if you have first and last, you're either first or you're not. And if you're last, you're last. You're not first. You know, this is not like equal, where we don't have any winners and losers. You're first, you're last. I mean, to me, it's impossible. Which somewhat fits into Jesus' answer that only, you know, my first reaction to this was, well, Jesus has just said it's impossible for man, but all things are possible for God. So yeah, in man's world, it's impossible to have the first be last and the last be first. You're either one or the other. But it is possible for God, because God's working in a different time and space thing. That was my first reaction to this. But then I was reading, and it's funny, because I try to analyze this too much, and I realize that's my problem. There is a way for the first to be last and the last to be first. Anyone want to solve the riddle? Think about it in a track race. How can the first be last and the last be first? If you all finish at the same time, there is no first or last. Everyone is the same. And I think that's the point of this riddle. What's the problem that the disciples have? They're thinking about works and rewards. If I do, I get blessed. What's Jesus trying to drive home? Your works are what? As Isaiah said, thanks Dan, all of our works are filthy rags. Whether I have a lot of rags or a few rags, I still have filthy rags. I have nothing. The first can be last and the last can be first, because my righteousnesses count for nothing. No matter how many I do, whether I've worked for 20 years trying to earn my favor with God, or I've worked for one day trying to earn my favor with God, I still have nothing. We all finish at the same spot. Our works get us absolutely nowhere. We're tied. We don't have anything to contribute to this process. The first can be last and the last can be first because it's not about works. It's not about how much you did or how much you do. That's, I think, is the main point of the first is the last and the last is first. There is nothing. There is no first or last. They're all equal. They're all equally worthless. This parable is really about the scandalous behavior of the vine vineyard. It should bother you. This is scandalous behavior. Many of you have either worked or supervised people, owned a business, or worked and supervised people or did something, and you realize that you can't operate this way. In a fallen world, can you operate the way this vineyard owner operated? Well, I can tell you what, you better not have me as an employee. Because if you pay everyone equal pay, by the second or third day, I'm not there anymore until the end of the day when you're going to give me my denarius. I mean, I don't know how the rest of you operate, but this is scandalous behavior. You're not going to be able to keep yourself alive and functioning in this world. You're counting, you're taking, paying everyone the same, no matter what their works are. It's not going to work. Let's face it. The Jews were really caught up, and the disciples, as a result of that, were caught up in this reward system. The more you work, the more you get. What's Jesus trying to teach? Eternal life, our salvation, is a gift of God. No matter how many righteous acts, and that righteousness is in quotes because they're really not righteous. They're righteous in our eyes, but they're not righteous in God's eyes. You've done, you have absolutely no merit before God. What is this parable really about? It's about how amazing God's grace is. This is scandalous behavior that no one is getting what they earned. If we got what we earned, we'd be in a lot of trouble. To me, the Apostle Paul in Philippians somewhat summarizes what this verse is all about. In Philippians, oops, I didn't click enough, I guess. In Philippians 3, how come it's on my screen, it's not on your screen? I don't know. I must not be clicking right. Bad clicking. You got to have the right clicking if you're going to click right. Did I click too much? Must have. I always remember how I go backwards. All right, let's try this. What am I seeing now? I get the right verse here sooner or later. Sometimes I just don't give it enough time to catch up. All right, hopefully we get the right verse finally. In 1 Philippians 3, 4 through 8, Paul, if anyone in the world could count their service and their works towards their salvation, it was the Apostle Paul. And as he lays out in Philippians 3, 4 through 8, you know, if anyone's going to have confidence in the flesh, he's it. Because he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He was doing it all. He was blameless as touching the law, he says. Boy, I tell you what, I can't say I'm blameless. To me, that's a bold statement to begin with. But anyways, he's blameless. And what does he count all those things as? As dung or waste. The filthy rags that they actually are. What he wants is surpassing glory of knowing Christ. Phil Yancey says this about the parable. Hopefully I don't click too much here this time. Yancey's... their discontent, and their discontent is talking about the people who started first, arises from the scandalous mathematics of grace. They would not accept that their employer had the right to do what he wanted with his money when it meant paying scoundrels, and that's what I would call them too, scoundrels, 12 times what they deserve. We like to think of ourselves as responsible workers, and the employer's strange behavior baffles us, as it did the original hearers. We risk missing the story's point that God dispenses gifts, not wages. None of us gets paid according to merit, for none of us comes close to satisfying God's requirement for a perfect life. If paid on the basis of fairness, we would all end up in hell. And I know for me, that's certainly true. When I think about this parable, that's really, to to me what the parable is trying to teach. I don't know what your response is to this parable, but when I come to this parable, there's only one response that comes to my mind. And it's funny, you know, Dan was talking about you hear something and a song comes to your mind and you just can't get it out of your mind. And what comes to my mind is John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. And we're going to actually, before we pray, Dan's going to lead us in a verse of Amazing Grace, and then we'll have prayer to close. Amazing Grace, how sweet. Anyways, to me, that's what this parable is all about. I don't have to feel guilty about not being spiritual enough, not working enough, not being able to being upset with the way the landowner paid his workers, because I should be upset with him. If I got what I deserved, all of us got what we deserved, I pity to think what we'd be like. What we deserve, as Yancey said, is hell. And what we get is scandalous behavior on the part of God by granting us salvation. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of the universe and you've reached down through your Son to provide for our salvation. And we recognize that none of us earn or deserve what we've got. And we thank you for that. We thank you that in your mercy and loving kindness, you provided for our sins, and through your Son, his death, burial, and resurrection, we have eternal life if we can believe that truth. And we thank you for it, and just ask your safety as we travel home today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.